Thank you, Laura. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 24 this morning. Matthew 24. We talk about it often, but I'd remind you once again that we live in a noisy world. Even as Greg prayed earlier, he talked about distractions, and certainly distractions abound. Notifications persist. There's always something to beep, ding, light up, grab your attention. I was thinking about that relative to our text, related to appliances lately. You're like, I don't see the connection. Maybe you still won't by the time I finish. But we've had a couple appliances fail, get replaced over the last few years. And I noticed that there's a change with some of the more modern appliances. No longer is it just like a simple tone or ding or a light that comes on. We now have happy appliances in our house. Like, there's a little melody that gets played when the dishwasher is done. Like, oh, and it's like supposed to make me happy. And I'm like, you're disrupting the silence. Just stop. Or the dryer now plays a little ditty when the clothes are dry. And I'm like, okay, great. I guess it's telling me something. On the other hand, while we were on vacation, Melinda and I ran into an appliance that I had never seen before and kind of hoped to never see again. Maybe you're familiar with this. If you are, you can instruct me, explain it, straighten me out. But it was a washer-dryer combination, one unit, not like double stacked, but this does both. But there's no notifications. Okay, there's no ding when it's done or anything like that. Laundry's a pretty big deal for our family of six. Like, we tend to go through it rather quickly. And so we got to this hotel we're staying at, and the washer and dryer is there, and we're going to get into it. And first off, as you know, the drum holds like three shirts. You know, it's small. This is going to take a while, so we need to get going at this. And we're looking at it, Melinda and I together, and on the one side, there are 13 numbers in three rows. And it's got all those different things that it's like permanent press and stuff that, like, is meaningless to me, but good for her, important for her, and, you know, cotton and all this different stuff. And then there's a knob, and then there's four lights. I get the four lights: wash, rinse, spin, dry. Okay, so we're turning the knob, and Melinda found the setting that seemed to be right and started our laundry. And eventually, all the lights were off, and so we thought, well, it must be done, and we go check, and everything's soaked still, like it's wet. Okay, and so we're looking at it, trying to figure out, and every time you turn it, like there's 13 different places to put this little knob, numbers 1 through 13, like three lights, four lights, two lights, four lights, three lights. Eventually, we figure it out, and it's like, oh, if you put it on this number, only one light shows up, and it's dry. That's the one we want. And so we turn it on, and it starts to do what we think is drying. And then we hear water. Now, some of you might know that's actually not a problem. We're looking at this going, we don't want it to wash again. We don't want it any more wet. It's wet enough. We want it dry. You don't run water when it dries. And we tried and tried and tried, and eventually I'm like, you know what? I got to look this up on my phone. I need a manual. I need someone to explain this to me, because dryers don't use water, except for this dryer. Because if you've ever seen a ventless washer and dryer, evidently on this model, it uses 2.5 gallons while it dries your clothes. Why? I don't know. I don't need to know. They just tell me that's what it does. I was thinking about that crazy washer and dryer in light of this text, because the disciples have heard what Jesus has said, and they're like, Jesus, so how are we going to know when you're coming back? How are we going to know when it's the end of the world? And Jesus has started to give them an answer. He's going to give them a very full answer. He's going to reference prophetic sections of other passages of the scripture along the way. And it is on us to then listen to the teaching of Jesus and understand what it says. And there might be points along the way, like in my mind with that washer, where you're like, well, why does it do that? Why that way? And at the end of the day, it's on us to go, Lord, here's what you've revealed. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust it, knowing you are the one that made it all. Sometimes there are indicators, like when you hear water running during a dry cycle, you think that's not a good indicator. What does that mean? I'm misreading that. We want to stick to, here's the indicators that Jesus has given us in the text of Scripture as to what the future looks like. And I think of that today because we'll review just a little more in a moment. But verse 15, the start of our text today, Jesus gives us a very definitive indicator of where time is related to judgment. And he's saying, when you see this, then here's what you must do. Here's what you need to know. Again, if you track with the text, and even as I've already briefly alluded, Jesus decisively leaves the temple. The disciples along the way are pointing out the beauty of the buildings as they've been renovated and rebuilt under Herod across an 80-year building project. And Jesus kind of changes the tone of the conversation where he says, I'm telling you, not one stone is going to be left upon another until it's all destroyed. The disciples are like, oh, wait a second. And Jesus there is pointing to the destruction of the temple that occurred in AD 70. And so the disciples, recognizing the truth from text again, like Zechariah 14, are going, well, if it's tribulation, then it will get worse, and then Jesus will come. And right at the end of chapter 23, Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you hear that saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so their minds are moving ahead going, okay, this isn't good, but it could be good in the end. Which, again, I just want to stop here. I know we're dealing with a text that has a lot of judgment in it, but don't miss the glimpses of mercy. Part of the challenge is we do this week to week, and it's like we're going to cover 8 verses, 9 verses. There's a lot of judgment in today's text. There's a lot of, here's the bad that's coming. Here's God's wrath poured out on sin. When we get to verse 29 and we see the Son of Man returning, which we're not doing today, that's when you'll see the God's glory and goodness on display again. We'll glimpse it a little bit here in the text, but I want us to keep that, kind of temper our perspective as we work our way through. But so the disciples ask their question, and Jesus begins to answer their question, and first off reminds them that there's going to be deceivers that come. Watch out for those deceivers. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Be careful not to read too much into that either. We summarized it this way, both claims and circumstances are not indicators of Jesus' return. Those who would be false Christs or claim to be false deliverers, or the fact that war is occurring, does not indicate that Jesus is now coming back. And he tells us to be not soon troubled, to not get shaken by those things. And then Jesus proceeds to say, let me tell you what the beginning of sorrows looks like. And for sake of time, I can't review everything in detail. If you haven't been here with previous weeks, I'd encourage you to go back on YouTube and catch up a little bit. But in essence, I believe what Jesus is pointing to is a time frame known as the tribulation, a 7-year period of time where God's wrath is poured out in judgment against sin on this world. The church, not there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 into chapter 5. But then this judgment meets out in Israel. God's chosen people still carry through. And even through Israel, people come to believe on Christ in that time frame. And so we looked at this beginning of sorrows at this tribulation time frame in verses 9 through 14 last Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and saw there will be more hostility. There will be a lack of basic necessities where there's famine, there's plague present. There will be earthquakes or geological instability. There will be this brutal animosity against God's people as they're also betrayed. There will still be more false prophecy, verse 11. There will be this increasingly selfish insensitivity, lack of regard for others. And all of that corresponds, again, with those judgments that are found, the seal judgments that are found in Revelation chapter 6. After all of that, though, last Sunday night, we reminded ourselves in the midst of all of that, there is still this hope of saving mercy. Verses 13 and 14 read them for us again. It says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom that shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then the end shall come. Here's what's going to take place, but the good news continues on. There is hope of rescue. There is a need to endure and to continue to believe. And now we come to verse 15 and see yet another turn as Jesus continues teaching, moving from this beginning of sorrows to what we might call the great tribulation or a greater tribulation. As we look at other prophecies, and you'll see this as we go text to text, I believe he's pointing to the second 3.5 years of that 7-year time frame. I've done this now for multiple weeks. Just be patient with me. This is one of those times where you might want to just jot some cross-references on your bulletin so you can go back and look at them further, because we're going to touch a number of texts from here in Matthew 24 to the book of Daniel as well, to the book of Revelation as we work our way through. Let's begin, though, by looking at the decisive indicator of greater tribulation. What we've seen has been hard. And yet, what Jesus is going to say here is it will get worse. Remember we talked about that last Sunday night? Like people that walk through life, it's like, oh, you just wait. It's going to get worse. But we should take Jesus' words far more seriously than our pessimistic propensity. Because with this decisive indicator, Jesus was pointing out that the judgment is going to be worse. And it's in keeping with the trumpet and bowl judgments in the book of Revelation as well. So we look at the decisive indicator of greater tribulation and come to verse 15. Notice first the indicator named. The verse opens, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation." It's like, so watch, be on the lookout, because when this abomination of desolation occurs, that is your indication of what's going to happen. This is really the first concrete thing that Jesus has given us, going, when this happens, then you're going to know, and here's what you need to do. And it happens midway through that tribulation time frame. Two considerations, I think, are in order as we look at the indicator named. First, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and referencing Old Testament prophecy. Right? These are ethnically representatives of Israel, and he's pointing them to this prophetic instruction that's important for God's chosen people. But second, we need to consider the meaning of the indicator, not just who he's speaking to, but what does it mean when he says abomination of desolation, right? That's not typical language for us or terminology for us day to day. That word abomination speaks of that which God detests, that which God hates. There's an Old Testament idea of that which turns God's stomach, which makes him sick. Often, as we go through Scripture, this word abomination relative to God is used in context of idolatry. That when there is false worship and what should be directed to God is directed to an idol, to a false god, it turns his stomach, it repulses God because he is not recognized for who he is. Within that idea of idolatry, the abomination is one of desolation, or that which desecrates, that which destroys, that which defiles. And so he's saying, when you see something that repulses God in a way that also defiles or desecrates the place in which it occurs, here's how you need to respond. Now, certainly we're given more information that we're going to see in just a moment, but that's the name. That's the idea behind those words, abomination of desolation. Beyond looking at the indicator named, let's look at the indicator secondly prophesied. The indicator prophesied, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and here, Jesus gives us an incredibly important connection between his teaching and Old Testament prophecy. Within the book of Daniel, this idea of an abomination that desecrates or that defiles shows up on three different occasions, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, as well as Daniel chapter 12. We're going to touch two of them in a little bit of detail and not so much the third, although we will touch it briefly ahead. The first time it shows up in Daniel's prophecy is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In fact, let me read it here for us. You're welcome to turn there. I'd encourage you even to do that as we work our way through. Daniel 9, verse 27 says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Again, I know this is maybe a complicated text of Scripture, but if you remember back to Daniel 9, verse 24, Daniel's been giving us a prophecy that includes 70 weeks of years. Different way of talking than we typically do, but he's talking about 70 weeks of 7 years, or rather 70 sets of 7 years. The first 69 of those, as you work your way through Daniel's prophecy, occur consecutively, right? Until the Messiah is cut off. Daniel 9, 26 says, here's what's going on, here's how these work, and in the 69th year, the Messiah is cut off. Because of that rejection of the Messiah, that 70-week delays from the rest. the end of verse 26 into verse 27 then tell of this prince that will come. I read it there a moment ago. This prince that confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. And in that 1 week, we shouldn't be thinking 7 days because of what verse 24 told us. We should be thinking 7 years, which fits with this idea of the 7-year tribulation. Furthermore, verse 27, Daniel 9:27, notes that halfway through that final week, right? So 3.5 years in, what does he do? He desecrates the temple in a manner that causes sacrifices to cease until the prince is judged. So again, we go through many of the, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he'll cause sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate. I believe Jesus is in part referencing Daniel chapter 9 as the first reference to this abomination of desolations prophesied by Daniel. If we skip ahead to Daniel 12, we won't touch Daniel 11 right now, but if we skip ahead to Daniel 12, you could begin reading. I was tempted to read all the way through Daniel 12 this morning. We're not going to do it for sake of time. But Daniel 12 heightens the difficulty of that time. In fact, Daniel's going to state that it is unprecedented difficulty. And yet in the midst of that, God defends his people there. He uses his angels to do so in Daniel 12. But for Daniel, as he processes what God is laying out for him there in the vision of Daniel 12, in verse 8, here's Daniel's question. Oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Daniel's hearing of this incredible devastation in chapter 12, and he asks, God, when will this stop? Because of the judgment that is being prophesied there with this wicked prince that will come. Part of God's answer is found in Daniel 12, verse 9 and following. I'm going to read it here for us. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That automatically tells us this is future. Like Daniel, it's written, and this won't occur until it's the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. So from the time that this abomination occurs until the end, there's 1,290 days. How much is that in years? That's 3.5 years, right? I had to do that math in study this week. No, God, no. It's 1,290 days or 3.5 years before that's done. So we go to Matthew and we listen to Jesus say, watch out, there's going to be this abomination of desolation that takes place. It was prophesied by Daniel. We've backed up to see that in Daniel, to look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27, to look at Daniel chapter 12 as well. And again, it's there in Daniel 11, which we haven't covered yet. But having looked back, I'll just briefly reference moving forward. Because after the time of Christ, after the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, you get to Revelation, and Revelation 13, verse 5, references this same time frame. Except it does so in a different way. We're talking about weeks and years and days. And in Revelation 13, 5, we're told it's 42 months. That's easier math. 42 months is 3.5 years there as well. Through all of this, we are being pointed once again to a 7-year time period known as the tribulation. The first 3.5 years we looked at last week, this beginning of sorrows, Jesus is now telling us when this abomination of desolation takes place underneath the Antichrist, the one who sets him up as the prince, there's 3.5 years of greater or great tribulation. Having looked at the indicator named and prophesied, notice the indicator located within Jesus' teaching. We've talked about abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel, but then Jesus in Matthew 24 gives us this phrase as to where this takes place, standing in the holy place. As with other texts of Scripture, the abomination of desolation is personalized here. In the original language, this is a masculine participle. In other words, this isn't like something, some object that doesn't have gender. This is a man standing in the place that belongs to the worship of God. And as we see in the other text, he's setting himself up as though he is God. He is in a place he does not belong. In fact, I believe 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 help us understand this further. Let me read them for us again. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then verse 4 tells us about how he stands against God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the kind of idolatry, that is the kind of blasphemy that is an abomination to God. It desecrates the place that has been devoted to the worship of God. Again, I don't have time, but I would cross-reference, maybe you can write it down, Daniel 11, 36 and 37 as well. I will take us to Revelation 13 one more time, though. I've already referenced, but let's come to Revelation 13, verses 5 through 9. Speaking of the Antichrist, it says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That doesn't sound good. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. As we'll see in just a moment, those final words in Revelation 13, 9 echo what Jesus says next here in Matthew 24. But track with what we've just seen. Like if you're like, okay, we're over here and we're over here and we're using these words that I'm not used to using, track with this. The Antichrist as an individual exalts himself in the temple. He does so defiling the temple, desecrating it, and repulsing God because he's in a place where God is to be worshipped. All of that is in keeping with Daniel's prophecies as well as Revelation and fits what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24. And Jesus is saying, here's your indicator. When you see this, here's what you need to do. We've looked at the indicator named, prophesied, and located. Finally, look at the indicator emphasized at the end of verse 15. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Those words we just read in Revelation 13, 9 said it this way, if any man have ears, let him hear. And now Jesus says, anybody who reads, let him understand. I think it's instructive to us that Jesus isn't just telling the disciples, make sure you get this. There's an understanding in Revelation 13 as Matthew writes these words that is for the future. This is going to be written down, and as it's written down, it will be read. And as it's read, and it references back to Daniel's prophecy, seek to understand. Maybe just a slight aside. It's those kind of statements that should challenge us sometimes in our biblical laziness. Where it's like, can it just be easy for me to understand? And I got to go back to what prophecy and what? Can someone just explain this to me? He didn't say, whoso read it, just listen to your pastor. Listen to the guy on the radio. Go read the next internet article. Like, Jesus intended, inspiring Matthew through the Spirit of God, that this would be recorded, and that as it's read, it would be sought to be understood. Just like Revelation 13, 9 says, if you have ears to hear, listen to what is being said. Having spent most of our time on this decisive indicator of the greater tribulation, we'll move more quickly. Let's look secondly at the definitive imperative for this greater tribulation. The definitive imperative for this greater tribulation. We've heard Jesus give a lot of instruction. We've actually heard multiple imperatives, but I believe this one is different. This is not about remaining calm and not being anxious. We heard that last Sunday. We heard it the Sunday before, or two Sundays before that. Be not soon troubled. Like, just remain calm. It's okay. That's not what Jesus says here. This is different. This isn't about taking heed against deception. He'll come back to that theme in a little bit. That's not what's here. This one is not even about striving to endure. We landed there at the end of our time together last Sunday night. He's not telling them, endure, be careful, watch out. He's saying, run. Hide. Or as we'll summarize it for us, seek refuge. Seek refuge. In looking at this definitive imperative, notice first this simple instruction to seek refuge in verse 16. It says, then let them be which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Maybe it's just a slight aside for a moment. I found myself illustratively thinking back to growing up in grade school in the Midwest. We don't do them here, but we had tornado drills regularly. And it's like when tornado drills would happen, we were told, like, get down under your desk. And still in my mind, I'm like, what good is that desk going to do? Like, if we have a tornado, what good? Like, and today we do lockdown drills. We're like, hey, go find this place. Hide. Far more serious is what Jesus is saying here. He starts at the beginning of verse 16. We might summarize it this way. Seek refuge remotely. Seek refuge remotely. Let them be which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Notice first, this isn't just addressed to Jerusalem. Like, let's pick the main center where Judaism is practiced. Nor, on the other hand, is this addressed to believers across the world. I think that's instructive to us as to who the audience is here. He's saying, let's look at this broad region where God's people live and tell those individuals during this time, when this happens, there is an extensive need for you to run and hide, to flee. It fits with our understanding of Israelite believers in the time frame of tribulation. Not only seek refuge remotely, secondly, seek refuge immediately. Verses 17 and 18, it's emphasized through two examples. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Come down the stairs or ladder, run along the wall, but don't go back in your house. You don't need any of that. Just get out of there as soon as you possibly can. Neither let with him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. I asked you several weeks ago, I don't remember, maybe months ago now, different illustration, different passage. I'm like, so if your house was on fire, like, what one or two things would you grab? And I heard lots of interesting things back from you guys about what you would take. You realize what Jesus says here says none of that matters. Like, don't go back in. Like, the need to flee is that urgent. I don't know that we really experience that much today. The fire alarm could go off this morning. I hope that it doesn't. Okay? And some would be like, do we need to go? And if you take that approach and the fire marshal shows up, he has a very, she here, has a very strong warning. No, when that goes off, you get out. Okay, this isn't a localized authority. This isn't a drill. This is Jesus saying, when you see this take place, this indication occurs, you better run. You better seek refuge remotely. You better seek refuge immediately. Don't grab anything. Greater tribulation is coming. Keep in context. Last week, wars, famine, plague, earthquakes, murder, and Jesus is saying, it's worse. Don't even go back. Seek refuge remotely and immediately. Third, seek refuge prayerfully, verses 19 and 20. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Pray that ye flight, be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He's saying both children and weather are going to make this harder. Like, those that travel with children know that, man, that can be rough. Like, our kids are now older and we travel with less stuff. He's saying, you know, for those who are nursing an infant, this is unbelievably hard. It's like in winter would make it that much harder. So ask for God's mercy. Pray, desire that this would not be the case. Even the reference to Sabbath, the time for the Jews, it would make travel far more difficult. Pray that that's not in view. Within this definitive imperative, the simple instruction is clear. Seek refuge. Secondly, beyond the simple instruction, look at the unprecedented devastation. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. In those words, verse 21, Jesus looks both to the past and to the future and says that what will take place after this abomination of desolation is so bad, it is unprecedented in either direction. My time is quickly slipping away. Maybe just write down again Revelation 16. Because as you read through the detail of what takes place in Revelation 16, I think you're given insight into this kind of devastation. Again, I've referenced before there those who believe this prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. I don't believe that. I told you earlier, we need to do our best to understand what God has written, but also with a sense of humility going, we don't have this all figured out. But I would just note for those who would say, oh, this happened in the first century, that A, they're in a non-literal millennial kingdom, but also the world wars that followed or even the Holocaust point to events far greater than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and remind us of just how bad and sinful humanity can be. And yet I would say, even in light of those things, that what Jesus is saying here is far worse. Because of this unprecedented devastation, Jesus is given a simple instruction, run and hide or seek refuge. But notice third, the divine limitation. The divine limitation. I'm very thankful for verse 22. Because again, we ended last week at verse 13 and 14 and saw the hope of saving mercy. We're going to get to Jesus' return, unless he returns first and it'll all be good. Okay? We're eventually going to get there, verse 29. But right here in verse 22, we're told, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Not good. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Emphasizing just how bad the difficulty of the great tribulation is, Jesus notes that all people would die unless God intervenes. And we're told here he does. For the sake of those he has chosen, because he is a merciful God. Yes, he is a just God, a holy God, a righteous God who will punish sin in wrath. He is also a merciful God who puts limits on what will take place. It's interesting to me when it talks about those days being shortened, technical little bit of grammar here for us. They're in the aorist tense. In other words, it's a point in time. This isn't like a gradual, like, okay, well, you know what? Over a little bit, it's going to slow down and just kind of happens. It's like point in time, intervention occurs and it's stopped. The days are shortened. It's also in the passive voice, which means something causes those to stop, which is why we are calling it a divine limitation. This is God for his chosen people's sake, saying it will end, the destruction will cease. We might say it this way, in the midst of such severe wrath and righteous judgment on sin, God again demonstrates his sovereignty and his mercy, shortening those days. Because God is good. He is also holy. Like we lose that sometimes today. Sin will be judged. We're reading about some of that judgment as he allows deception to occur, the devastation to follow, but he will judge. And yet salvation's been provided. Rescue's been provided. There is this good news that needs to keep spreading. It's going to continue to spread then. It needs to even continue spreading now through us as well. So we prepare to walk away from this text, listening to what Jesus says is the sign of greater tribulation, of greater difficulty because of sin. Understand and remember, there is a need to believe on Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation. Apart from belief in Christ, salvation through him, this is the kind of judgment that awaits for sin. It's horrific. It's hard. But to realize God has provided what I need to be saved, what you need to be saved. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and then to be condemned to die. Not for any sin he did because he was perfect, but for our sins. Taking God's wrath on himself, God's son taking God's wrath on himself. So that we by believing that Jesus died for us and rose again, could be saved. Delivered from even this wrath to come, delivered from eternal wrath in hell. If there's anyone here today, young or old, been here all the time, been here very little, but you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I would tell you today is the day to pray to God and believe on Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and rose again. It's that simple to be saved. It's not a matter of earning his favor or earning his salvation. There's a need to believe on Jesus' death and resurrection. There's also a need to trust him in the trials of life and the future unknowns. For believers, as you walk through this, it's like, oh man, look at the future. And I would just tell you again, we're listening to one who knows the future and who works through that future so that he will be glorified. So that when you get to the end, you're like, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we want you back. The problem for many of us is that life is seemingly good enough here that we don't long for it there. But a text like this should wake us up and go, God, I want to trust you with life day to day and the future unknowns. And then third, I would remind all believers that there is a need to tell others of sin's devastation, while also pointing to the merciful salvation that God provides. To go, sin does destroy. It's going to destroy this world as God's wrath is poured out on sin. But he has provided salvation. He will make all things new. Let's close in prayer. God, once again, we are reminded and confronted with the gravity of our sinfulness, the judgment that sin deserves, a recognition that you and your sovereignty will send judgment to this earth, allowing deception to occur at times, but then also restraining, putting a limit, providing salvation that yet again highlights your mercy. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation where they pray and believe on Christ alone, turning from their sin to you. Lord, for believers here, I pray that you would deepen our faith in you, that we would be encouraged to fight sin personally, to see the gravity of sin, but then also reminded of our need to share your mercy with others around us. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.